Bibles in chapter 14. Today we're looking, even though last week we all talked about the crucifixion, we talked about the resurrection, and it was so exciting as we looked at Easter Sunday and the folks that were here, and we're thrilled with all that. But as I mentioned to you, as we're going through the book of Mark, we're going to be dealing with those things more in detail. One Sunday isn't enough. Multiple Sundays aren't enough. And you could deal with it for a lifetime due to the fact that all Scripture, in one way or another, points to the coming of Christ, or what Christ is going to accomplish, or Christ coming back. All of those things are pointed to by the Word of God. And so it's so exciting as we're able to be there. Again, the Word of God is amazing. God is amazing in all that He's accomplished. Today, you're going to be amazed as we look at Scripture again. You know a lot about the Scripture, but I hope in sharing some things today, again, you'll be set back with awe at the greatness of God and how He brings things about and does it so perfectly according to the Scriptures. In the same way, we're shocked at the world around us today and at different ones who are in places of so-called theological leadership, who call themselves people of God, men of God, and yet out of their mouth comes that which shocks us because of the lack of truth in it. Joel Osteen, again, well-known TV preacher, book writer, I've even heard people who come here from time to time, oh, I just love listening to Joel Osteen. The difficulty is, they see wolf in sheep's clothing. So much of what he has shared is for the purpose of gaining a large church, financial gain. As he speaks, he gives you a lot of thoughts. It says, Joel Osteen is determined that no one should be offended by being made to feel bad or guilty or shameful about anything because he does not want them to stop coming back. When the reporter who was talking to him, Luce was the reporter's last name, asked him, how does telling people to downplay their consciences tally with the New Testament? Osteen responds, and he says, I preach the gospel, but we are non-denominational. It's not my aim to dwell on technicalities. I want people to sleep at night. So the technicalities are doctrine, basically what it comes down to. Again, the big point being here, the most important reality in the universe is you, and you have nothing to feel guilty or shameful about. You are you, and God loves you. If God had a refrigerator, He would have your picture on it. Later, Luce turns to an analysis. He writes, Osteen knows his audience. We want fatted calves slaughtered in our honor. There was no hint in his message of fire and brimstone, of a Billy Graham or a Jerry Falwell, two of America's most celebrated 20th century evangelists. Osteen, he writes, is more like Oprah Winfrey in a suit. He is not peddling the options of the mass opium. He is not peddling the opium of the masses. It's more like therapy for a broken middle class. Evidently, it's working financially. In this article, we are told that Osteen received, for one of his recent books, $13 million in advance, with a fortune estimated at $60 million, a mansion listed on Zillow for $10.7 million. Osteen is hardly living like a friar. His suburban Houston home has three elevators, a swimming pool, a parking for 20 cars, including his $230,000 Ferrari and $458 Italia. It goes on to say, but most horrifying statement in the entire Financial Times article about Joel Osteen comes down to the last words spoken by Jesus on the cross, it is finished. And then we are told that Osteen's response is, that Jesus was not actually declaring his imminent death. In effect, said Osteen, Jesus meant instead, the guilt is finished, the depression is finished, the low self-esteem is finished, the mediocrity is finished. It is all finished. So in other words, it has nothing to truly do with our salvation and our sin needing to be paid for. The needed death of Christ on the cross as our substitute to take our place, that isn't the necessary reason. It was to make us feel better. That's why Christ said it is finished. And of course, comes in direct disagreement with the actual Word of God, doesn't it? It flies in the face of everything that's there. Christoph, a Rhodes scholar, is also a reporter and writes articles from time to time for the New York Times. He is constantly asking questions, especially around Christmas and Easter, when people are more interested in spiritual things, and we have those that are interested at that time. And so he comes to an individual who is now in the president or overseer of Union Bible Institute in New York City. It's a theological institution that's been looked at for years and years as a basis of Christian theology. However, over the last many years, it's become quite liberal, and now there's actually a woman who is the president of the university there, of the seminary that's there. And in talking to her, Christoph asked some special questions that are related, and his questions help you understand somehow that he truly has interest in these things, even though he himself doesn't claim to be born again, and it's obvious by his statements he's not. But it's sad because he's going to these who are very liberal in their theology to ask questions and to gain an understanding of basically the truth. Serene Jones is the woman's name, who is the president of the seminary there now in New York City. And as she's asked about the crucifixion, she said, "The crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive Godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people's sins is nuts. For me," she said, "the cross is an enactment of our human hatred, but what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope?" she asked. "It's not reason for hope," the apostle says. "It's a pitiable hope. Anyone who holds to that hope is simply to be pitied, because it is a false hope." But she goes on to say, and just totally deletes every idea of the need for the crucifixion, the need for our own personal salvation, the hope that we have in Christ, and the needed restitution that's needed to be paid for sin, that our sin does need to be paid for. And so we find in theology in general throughout the country, individuals, and I often ask myself why. I went in a town I came from before I came here. There was a pastor who was pastor of a very liberal church. They said on Sunday mornings he took the newspaper, he would open it, and he would give comments on articles that were in the newspaper as far as from a social viewpoint, and never even many Sundays mentioned the scripture at all. But he made the statement. I was talking to him personally one time, and he made the statement. He said, "I hate going to the hospital when people are sick or dying. I never know what to say." And I just told him, I said, "Why are you even in the ministry if you don't believe the Bible?" That didn't go over real well. It was a good question, I thought. And my mind is with all of these folks that are trying to be known as theological leaders, why would you do that if you don't even believe this? Why would you want to put yourself in a place of leadership? What joy is there in telling people, "Don't believe that, don't believe that, don't believe that. It's not good for you, you know. It'll mess up your psyche if you follow that. And yet we come to Scripture, and the greatest news to me from a psychological standpoint is I'm a condemned sinner. You say, well, how's that great news? There's a Savior who's taken that sin away. And to me, what great love a God has shown, and to know there's a sovereign God over the affairs of the world, this thing isn't just going to blow up and that's it. That's where you have to go if you don't have God. It's just going to blow up, that's it. Eat, drink, be merry, or we're going to die, and that's all there is. Or you come back to a Word of God, and you can't say, I like this part, I don't like that part. You take it all, because God has in every word and every part truth that all goes together systematically, giving us a picture of an almighty God that's loving and caring, that judges sin. Sin wasn't his ideal, but he knew that man would sin. And so even before the foundation of the world, he made preparation even in giving himself for us as God coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the second part of the Godhead, and dying for us, loving us that much, dying for us and making it possible for us to spend eternity with him forever. You know, when we talk about somebody who has died, even as Jamie's mother has passed away, and we say, praise the Lord, she's with God, we're not saying that just as a greeting or some empty statement to try to make somebody feel better. Praise the Lord, she is with God. Praise the Lord, we have that hope. Praise the Lord, this is real. It is real. But it came at a great price. And that's when we speak of the cross and we speak of the horrors of the cross and all that's there. That's why we talk of those things, because sin has an awful penalty with it. A horrible penalty with it. And if you don't accept the penalty that was already paid for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't accept his fulfillment of God's righteousness in going to the cross and taking care of that, you have to pay the penalty yourself. And that is a forever penalty away from God in a place called hell. You say, Pastor, is that your idea? No, it's not my idea. It's right here. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there's where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be there how long? Forever and ever and ever. That's what it says. And just like the rest of it, we like, because it tells us of our salvation. That's the part that tells us of our damnation if we do not trust Christ. Now, the joyous news is, you say, that's negative preaching. No, it's positive, because if you say, wow, if that's the end, I sure don't want that. I want a relationship with Christ. I want to be with him forever. You have that opportunity. And so that brings you to the hope in Christ. That brings you to the joy in Christ. It brings you to the thrill of knowing there's a God that loves you and cares for you that much to give himself in your place. And as we come to chapter 14, we see the details in Scripture as they're given to us, all the things that are important leading up to the cross and all that takes place there. So in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by, notice this, trickery. Take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast. Notice, this is those who were in the Pharisaical leadership, the Sanhedrin, those who were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and lawyers who made up the Sanhedrin. They said what? Not during the feast. Why? It tells you here, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So their mindset, their purpose, their timing was to not crucify Christ or kill him during the feast. They were afraid because of how many people there were that followed him, loved to hear him teach, and were excited to listen to him as he spoke on the Temple Mount, as he downplayed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and showed their hypocrisy, and he showed the true righteousness of Christ and of God and of himself, people drawn to him. And so they were afraid that if we kill him right now, then we will be flogged and killed ourselves because the people will turn on us. And so they said, not during the feast. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, if we move to one of the other books, Matthew, Luke, John, who give this same story in the book of John, it tells us exactly which disciple it was who became indignant. And it was Judas. And it says he became indignant not because he truly cared about the poor or cared about anything else. It said because he was a thief and he often stole from the money that he was carrying for the group of disciples as they walked with Christ. He stole personally from the money. What he was thinking was, here's a whole year's wage being wasted, and I could steal from that if I had that in my purse instead of being used as it is here. So he did not truly care. Verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of the disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. We're going to stop there at this point. We're not going to be able to cover, obviously, this morning all of this. We will be covering some more this afternoon in the afternoon service at 1:15. Again, I hope if you have the opportunity, you brought some sandwiches with us, sandwiches you can eat with us out here, or if you want to go get something, come back, you can do that, however you want to do it. But if you could be back at 1:15, much more we want to open up here as we look at this. Now, this section, again, as we look at it, takes us to the cross. All four Gospels contain this and a description of this. Of course, it's the fulcrum, as it were, of the whole scripture, the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the epicenter of God's word. This is where everything comes together that is so important, that's led up to in the Old Testament and we are prepared for in the Old Testament, that we look back to now, that the rest of scripture looked back to as being the point where people had that point to look at, to find their hope in God and the fulfillment of righteousness completed in the death of Christ on the cross, in giving himself, fulfilling the Old Testament law in righteousness during his life, fulfilling all that God had said in his hanging there upon the cross, in fulfilling all the words of the Old Testament, as well as the righteousness of God, and being buried, and then in being raised again from the dead, as he shows his power over death and gives us the hope of eternal life. All of it is there. And so for that reason, all four Gospels contain it. As we look at this section, we're going to be able to see the cross and all the different individuals who were involved in the leading up to the cross and at the cross. And so we'll be talking about that. As we talk about it, is on the front of your bulletin there, the term narrative. The narrative means this is a written narration of what took place. These are actual events. As I talk about it being a story, you're in fear. As you talk about it being any other kind of terms you use, you're in fear of someone acting like, well, it's a story just like any other story. It's a myth. It's something that somebody's written down. No, this is a narrative. These are the events that actually took place. And this is a written narrative of those events. And it's a written description also of the people who were there at this point. We see this again. We're realizing that as we look at the different characters who were involved, Christ is the main character. Christ is the main character. He's the one that we're going to follow all the way through. We will look at the rest of the people as incidental, kind of a smaller view of them, but yet they were very important in all that took place there upon the cross. This section, as we come to it, we might call it holy ground, even as we walk here, because of so many important spiritual truths and events that took place here that were fulfilled here for us and for our lives. The cross is, as it were, the very crux of the Scripture. That point of where something comes together, it's that point. This is the necessary point. It's the vital point, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Paul, as you go to 1 Corinthians 15, begins explaining the gospel, and again says the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the very epicenter of Scripture and of history itself. You have the other players who are involved in this, or the other individuals who are part of this whole scenario. You have the Jewish leaders, which make up the Sanhedrin. You have Mary, who anoints Jesus. You have Judas, who betrays Jesus. You have the disciples, who are his followers, and those that make strong statements in regard to the fact that they will never leave him or forsake him. They will die with him, and yet we see them flee as problems all begin to unfold. We have one player, though, who is not mentioned verbally in this whole passage. One individual who is part of all of this, who is really the main character, even in a greater sense, and that's God himself. God, behind the scenes, is orchestrating the great events that are taking place here. And I'll explain that fuller in a few moments, but we think of the book of Esther. And as you look at the book of Esther, one of the great, amazing characters in the book of Esther is God himself, as you see him sovereignly move behind the scenes. I heard one Bible teacher in talking about not the book of Esther, but the book of Ruth. And in the same fashion, he was speaking, and he says, as he was moving Ruth to the field of Boaz to begin to glean, he says, God looked around at the angels and punched them with his elbow and said, watch this. And in the same way, we see the book of Esther as God moves Esther into a position. Here she was, a common Hebrew girl, raised in a common home. But the series of events that God allowed to come about shows us where the king is looking for a new queen and goes throughout all of the land of Persia, coming upon this Hebrew girl in this home who has been taken away from her home and brought to the land there, raised in her family's home, taken from her home, being raised by her uncle Mordecai, and all of a sudden, God moves her into a position where she's queen, and what happens? She risks her life at the right, important time to stand in place of the Jewish people and saves a huge massacre and actually brings about the destruction of Mordecai, who was trying to kill the Jews and get rid of the Jews at that point. And God orchestrated all this behind the scenes. It's just amazing to watch. As we come here, we need to be reminded again that the unfolding of the cross was actually the predetermined plan of God. These individuals were wicked, yes. The rulers were wicked. They had a time, they had a plan. God allowed them, because of their choice of wickedness, to carry out their plan, but they don't get to carry it out according to their timing. We see that they said they were going to kill Christ, but they were not going to kill him when? During the feast. God had another plan in mind. God was orchestrating with his divine power every detail of the death of Christ. If you'll look at Acts, hold your place in Acts, Mark 14. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2. And Peter, as he's standing and speaking in the first gospel message, he says something that's very, very important and we must grasp. Start with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They were aware of that. Jesus had healed those who were ill. No one could dispute that. Jesus had raised the dead. No one could dispute that. He had changed water into wine. Everyone understood that. And so the words of his miracles were being passed everywhere. But then something is being given to them that they didn't understand. In verse 23, it says, him, Jesus being spoken of here, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken. Notice that. Being delivered by their own power, their own strength, and their own ability to overcome Jesus? No. Instead, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Here again, we see it was God's divine plan, predetermined. God allowed those wicked individuals to bring about what was in their hearts, the fact that Satan was pushing them to destroy Jesus Christ, but he didn't allow them to do it in their timing. He brought everything into place, and there's a reason, so that everything could be perfectly carried out according to the Word of God. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man is come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to give his life for a ransom for many. In other words, this is my plan. Yes, Sanhedrin, you can talk about killing Jesus. Yes, crowd, you can yell, crucified, crucify him. But in reality, it couldn't have happened unless God had brought all the events in place, even as he did, and allowed them to take place. And just as the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And the thought there in that song is the fact, this couldn't have happened unless God allowed it to happen. Because an almighty God was involved, even Jesus himself being God. Again, the cross and the resurrection is the center point of Christianity. It's a satisfaction of God's righteousness. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's the propitiation of holy wrath. Peace being made with God through the fulfillment of the law and the penalty paid for sin by Jesus Christ on our behalf. The heart of salvation. It's the theme of the entire Bible. It's the apex of history. The ratification of the New Testament. The single atonement for sin. The epitome of sovereign love and grace. The only hope of eternal life. The only way to salvation. Foolishness to secular dying world, but to us are being saved, it is eternal life. It's previewed in the garden when God killed a sacrifice to cover naked Adam and Eve. It's previewed in the promise to Eve, one would destroy Satan's head. He would wound the heel of Eve's seed, but Eve's seed would destroy the head of Satan. And in essence, that means destroy his power, take away his power, which is exactly what happened when Christ paid the penalty for sin and rose over the power of death. It was previewed in the sacrifice of Abel as the lamb was killed and accepted as an acceptable sacrifice. It was previewed in the ark as the eight souls were saved from the damnation and destruction that took place upon the earth. The picture of saving those souls is exactly what happened when Christ died and paid the penalty for sin, only it wasn't a temporary salvation, it's a permanent salvation in Christ. It's seen in the animal sacrificed in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah as God said through Jacob, God will provide a lamb. As Isaac said, or in place of Isaac. In view of the Passover lambs, as you remember in Exodus 12, as the great Passover took place, and as the lambs were killed and the blood was put upon the doorposts, the houses, and the angels flew over, it's a fulfillment of what took place as they were saved from divine judgment. It's shown in the smitten rock in the wilderness that gave life, that life-giving water that flowed from the rock, even as later in the New Testament it says, this was Christ who was following them there in the wilderness, even leading them in the Spirit. As he was there, it makes reference to his salvation and his giving them the very water that they needed. Only he's spoken of as he speaks to the woman at the well, as he was the life-giving water, the eternal water that takes away sin. Previewed in the serpent that was lifted up in the desert as they were to look and to be healed. Seen in the action of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, as he redeemed Ruth even for his own wife, and it was a picture of being the redemption that takes place in Christ. It was anticipated in all the Levitical sacrifices. It's explicitly prophesied in Psalm 22. Even as you see the exact words of the cross there in Psalm 22, over 700 years before the cross and before what took place on the cross, the actual words of Christ are there. And that came out of his mouth while he was on the cross. Even as we see in Isaiah 53, a description of the cross and what would take place in the future, and the fact that as he was a lamb that was led silent before the slaughter, in the same way Christ would be brought silent and would die in our place. And it said he would place on him our sins, even as the lamb took upon himself the sins and was put outside the gate, in the same way Christ took our sins upon him. Even in the New Testament, we read he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians 5, the same picture that's in Isaiah 53. Even down to the very thing that would happen and the words Jesus would say, they're given to us in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, you remember in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus was coming, he raised his hand and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation chapter 13, the statement is made that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God even created the world, because the plan had been set forth and God knew man would sin, he provided a sacrifice even before the foundation of the world. And that's why you see the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament every so often speaking through one of the writers in first person, where he speaks of his coming death, speaks of his coming resurrection, or even speaks of his coming rulership as he reigns and rules during the millennial reign which is yet to come. It gives us the understanding and the meaning that the plan for the death of Christ was pre-creation. This was not a mistake. It's not something that took place later. One day I was talking to a young man who was a graduate of a theological institution out in Colorado. I forget the name of it at the time. But he told me, he said, "Well, I don't believe everything is like what you say." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" I was trying to witness to him and didn't know his background. He said, "Well, I believe that God created the world, and then he looked down and realized it was in a mess, so he came up with the flood. Then that didn't work, so then he came up with this, and then he rolled back over and went to sleep and woke up, and oh, what are the..." And more or less, God had no direct hand on everything. It was a shock to him when he would see how things were. It wasn't that way at all. The Bible tells us that God clearly knew everything that would happen and every detail was planned ahead by him. It was planned in since eternity past our salvation. You say, how does that come in with the free will of man? In man's heart, when a man is born, the Bible tells us he's born in sin. There's that propensity to sin. There's that desire to sin. Sin is in his heart. He's condemned because of his sin and because of his sinful state. He makes choices. You still have the choice to accept or reject Christ. He understands and knows ahead of time, just as he knew this, who would and who wouldn't. And from time to time, he'll take someone who's already rejected Christ, even as he did Pharaoh, rejected God, and he'll use him and harden his heart even more so that he can accomplish things and show individuals his greatness and his might and his power. Man does have a free will. Adam and Eve had a free will. They could choose or not choose to follow what God laid down for them. However, because God knows, he can make plans and work things in detail, which he did. And he sovereignly still controls even those who are lost, even though they think they're free, because one day they will show his righteousness in their condemnation. The cross alone gives the repentant believer the forgiveness of all his sins forever and the bliss of eternal heaven and joy. The cross and the resurrection, the saving message of the cross, gives testimony to God's goodness, gives testimonies to God's saving love, gives testimony to God's righteousness, gives us testimony to God's wisdom, his justice, his holiness. Jesus mentions the crucifixion and the resurrection four times just in the Gospel of Mark. He tells them what's going to happen. He tells them how it's going to happen. And yet the disciples miss it. And the Bible tells us after his resurrection, they remember then those things as they come back to their mind that he said that he would rise from the dead. But while he was talking, because of all the events that were going on, they could not understand. It was not clear in their minds. Chapter 13 ends on Wednesday night as Christ speaks of the second coming and all that will take place there. And then the scripture goes to chapter 14 and it says 2 days. 2 days. Notice in the first part where it says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and how they might put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Lest there be an uproar of the people. As we see the different characters revealed in chapter 14, we realize, first of all, it tells us that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are coming soon. The Passover would take place, and then the next week after that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week long. And again, you need to understand, as the Scripture speaks of these things, it's telling this because this isn't by accident. It is the purpose of God. Grasp this. This is so exciting to me. If you don't hear anything else today, this just, as I study this, as I read this, every time I just sit back in awe at the amazing sovereignty of God and direction of God. It is the purpose of God that on Passover, the Passover day was a traditional feast that God told them to keep, that reminded them of the Passover that took place in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. The complete description is given there. They were told exactly what to do. They were to kill the lamb. They were to put the blood on the doorposts. It was to happen at a certain time. Each thing was put in place. And God then told them to keep the Passover that way. They still had the same directions given to them, even in Christ's time, how the Passover should be kept. What was a Passover picture of? It was a picture of the coming of Christ, of the death of Christ. It was a picture of His taking place, the place of the people, being the substitute of the people so that they wouldn't have to die temporarily in the original Passover, permanently when Christ would die upon the cross in our place and take our place. So as you begin to see all of that played out, now you're going to be realized, here is the purpose of God behind all the events that take place. It is the purpose of God that on Passover in AD 30, on the 14th of the month Nisan, at the very hour when the Passover lambs were being slain on the Passover, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Christ would die. The Passover, the eve before the Passover, when the people would kill the Passover lamb at 3 in the afternoon, they would eat the Passover meal, and then the Sabbath would begin that next day. On the 14th, that day is when he should die. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when he should die. All of it was to be placed perfectly. The true Passover would die again on AD 30, 14 Nisan, 3 in the afternoon. This is the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's the perfect fulfillment of the sacrificial process. It's the perfect Passover lamb dying for the sins of the world. As you begin to watch all of this, realize, what did the Sanhedrin say? Not during the feast. God overruled. Look at the amount of people and all the different things that took place during that night before Christ was crucified, going to the house of the high priest, going to Pilate, going to Herod, going back to Pilate, finally being offered up to be sacrificed. To be sacrificed in the morning, which was actually illegal in that time period. To be sacrificed in the morning at 9 o'clock. To be on the cross at 12 when darkness came over the whole earth. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he cried out, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Everything perfectly on timetable. Everything perfectly in place as God carried out the greatest event ever to take place in the history of the world, or that ever will take place. And that's the crucifixion of Christ, his death and burial in our place for our sins. Perfect. Perfect plan of God. Jewish leaders then really didn't get to kill him when they wanted to. We have the the Pentecost, which is 50 days later, the Feast of Booths, the Unleavened Bread Feast, all of these things. And then the Passover, as it was given, all of these events, each of these plans that God had. But here at the Passover, God's plan was that Jesus eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night. The time together would go past midnight. So then we are into Friday morning at early a.m. Then Jesus is arrested in the morning. He's tried in the early morning. He's sentenced in the early morning. He's crucified in the morning. He dies at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And he's in the grave before 6 on Friday evening, which was the beginning of the Sabbath. And he's raised on Sunday morning. It was a precision timetable. Christ said, though this building be destroyed in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I lay my life down and I pick my life up. Everything. Perfect fulfilling the Old Testament. Perfectly fulfilling the types and sacrifices that God had previously directed. Now, why is that important? It shows you the depth of the mind and holiness and perfect will of God in bringing about your and my salvation. I don't know about you. I get goosebumps when I read things like that. I get goosebumps when I begin to see what God accomplished, and it was all because of my sin and your sin. And he brought it about so that we might be set free and have eternal life. God's love for you. God's love for me. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice. There's so much more we could say, but I pray that we just go away in awe today of your omniscience, of your omnipotence, of your omnipresence, of the wonder of your love and the greatness of your love that is spread abroad over all the earth to bring men to yourself. Even the opportunity that we've each had personally to see the goodness of God in providing salvation for us, and then to be able to reach out and accept that gift made available to us, that gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has not yet received Christ, they would understand it's merely acknowledging all that you accomplished and to see that it wasn't just an act or a historical event, but it was personal for me. You died in my place. I accept your gift for eternal life. In my place, I reject my sin. I repent of my sin. I trust what you have done for me. I want to live for you because I know you have everything in control and you have asked me to give myself to you. I do that. With that move, all of a sudden, an individual is no longer a child of the devil, becomes your child. Thank you for what you've accomplished. Work in our hearts here today in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, where are you today in God's whole scheme of events? Again, God has given a perfect salvation, perfectly accomplished. Everything took place perfectly according to time slots throughout the ages. There is no way you could bring crowds that are out of control, high priests that have no knowledge of what's going on, kings who are in place but don't realize they're under the mighty hand of God, to bring it all into place so that everything happens accurately. You have to realize when that's the case, you're dealing with an almighty God. And that God has provided salvation for you, and he asks you to come to him and to trust him as your Savior through Jesus Christ. What will you do? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, right where I am today, I'm going to acknowledge who God is and acknowledge that he's died in my place and that I want him as my Lord and my Savior personally. I want to do that. If you're here with that prayer in your heart, no one looking, raise your hand this morning and say, pray for me. I hope all of you have been brought into a greater understanding of how great our God is. And then an understanding of how what a great opportunity it is we have to serve Him, to love Him, and to be part of His great plan. And what a necessary importance it is that we share that with neighbors and friends and family so they too might know Christ. Father, again, we rejoice in who You are. Dismiss us with Your love. And Lord, as we leave today, even as we think of missions, as the kids were singing this morning, "Here am I, send me," as we think of serving You, I pray that each of us would have that attitude and that understanding and realize as You call us in the same way You orchestrated these events, we can trust You to orchestrate our lives, to meet our needs, and to take care of every situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.